Good morning, everyone. Our reading today is going to be from Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. And that is on page 1134 of the Church Bibles. So that's Romans 8, 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory.
Thank you, Alice. If you've got a Bible, do open it, keep it open at Romans 8. We're going to work our way through, see what the text says, see what God wants to say to us from this passage. If you're here and visiting, or this is just early times of beginning to come to Beeston, we're so glad to see you. Trust you feel really welcome with us. My name's George. I'm part of the staff team here. If you've not got a Bible for yourself and you've picked up one of these church Bibles, do feel free to take it home. I'll square that off with the office team in the week and we'll supply a few more. But we'd love you to take that away so that you can read more and discover more about who Jesus is for yourself. Let's pray before we open this passage up together. Father, our prayer today is that the gospel will come this morning not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Father, we've got words to say and words to hear, but we long for there to be that power that enables us to see and understand, your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts, and for there to be deep conviction about the goodness of the gospel and about the greatness of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. So please be moving amongst us now by your Spirit as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you saw the story this week about a manuscript of the Magna Carta. This manuscript was brought back in 1946 by Harvard Law School, and it was believed to be an unofficial copy. They paid £7 for it back in 1946, which is the equivalent of about £450 today. Well, two medieval history professors have been analysing it, and they've concluded it is actually a rare and lost original of the Magna Carta from about 1300, drawn up during the reign of Edward I, and is actually worth millions of pounds. For years, nobody had realised what they had. It had been logged in the sort of register of all the documents Harvard had as a copy and somewhat rubbed and damp stained. The Magna Carta was first issued in 1215 by King John and then reissued by successive kings after it. So there were maybe a total of about 200 originals, 25 of which survive to this day, and one of which is this latest discovery. So Harvard Law School had a great treasure, but they just simply didn't appreciate it. And Romans 8 is really Paul the writer, the apostle of this time, apostle of Jesus, trying to say to the Christians who were in the church at Rome and to Christians ever since, look, you have a great treasure, you have a great gift of salvation, the gift of being a Christian, but maybe you don't fully appreciate what you have. Maybe you don't really understand all the depths of the treasure you have. So he is walking the Romans through the incredible blessings that Christian people have. So we better appreciate what a gift it is, what a treasure it is to belong to Jesus Christ. So if you've been here over the past few weeks, as we've worked our way through Romans 8 so far, we've seen that the Christian is somebody who's not condemned. We've seen that a Christian is somebody who's been set free. And we saw last week that the Christian is someone who the Spirit is working in their lives. And that is all won for them, all secured for them by the Lord Jesus. But this morning, as we come to focus in just on those few verses that Alice read for us, 14 to 17, there's another important thing for us to grasp. And it's the truth that the Christian has been adopted as one of God's children. Now, you can see that theme of children and adoption runs through the verses. If you just took a quick, quick scan through them. So top of page 1135, verse 14 refers to the fact that the children of God are led by the Spirit. Verse 15, Paul writes about our adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That's our response to God. Verse 16 is the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And verse 17 talks about the fact that if we are children, then we are heirs. So in other words, the theme of adoption and of being children of God just flows through these verses. And that's the theme we're going to explore together this morning. So really, I've got four things for us to treasure as God's adopted children. And the first is this, to treasure that the child of God is led by the Spirit. Have a look down at verse 14 again. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That word for right at the beginning connects it to what has gone before. It's a conclusion he's making out of what he's already said. So he's dipping back into verse 12 and 13. And those verses talked about living in accordance with the Spirit's desires and ways and rule, and not in accordance with the flesh, the sinful nature. They spoke about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Basically, how we live a kind of holy life pleasing towards God. So this leading of the Spirit in verse 14 is about leading us towards holiness, leading us towards a godly life, and leading us away from sin and the things that would be destructive for us. Now, sometimes we read a verse about being sort of led, and we might think about the Spirit kind of guiding us through life and helping us in the big decisions that we might make. Things like where we live, or how we, where we work, or decisions about who we marry, or decisions about children and future, and all those kind of things. Those are often the kind of questions we want God's direction and guidance on. But it seems that God is primarily interested in character more than circumstances. So the primary leading of the Spirit here is into sort of ways and lifestyle and choices and behaviours that honour the Lord. It's about leading us away from the misdeeds of the body and the things that dishonour him into the ways that honour him. So as one writer, Tim Keller, puts it, the Spirit leads us to love the things that God loves and leads us to hate the things that he hates. Now, I like to say from time to time to different people that the will of God for you is really clear. I can tell you the will of God for you this morning. Not because I have some great secret insight into God's plan for your life and all the things that are going to happen for you. Not because as a minister, God gives me that kind of insight or understanding. But because the things about God's will that are most significant and most important are really clearly revealed. So let me give you just a couple of examples of that, both from a book a little bit further on, from 1 Thessalonians, also written by Paul. This is what he says, chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable. Then the next chapter on, chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, God's will for us is really clear and available for us to understand, and it's about our holiness, our sexual purity, it's about our rejoicing, it's about our praying, it's about our giving thanks in all circumstances. So as we make the big decisions in life, which we inevitably need to make, the Lord wants us to focus more on who we are than on where we are. Who we are as people rather than the circumstances that we are in. That's the primary thing the Spirit wants to lead you into obedience and into honouring Christ. But the point of verse 14 is that the Spirit does that leading into holiness work. Who does he does it for? He does it for those who are children of God. That's the point he's making. So what he's been saying is really that Christians, they have the Spirit of God living in their lives. They're being led by the Spirit. And they're children of God. Those three things come together. Those three things, if one of them is true, all of them are true. You see, to be a child means there is care and there is attention. And the Spirit kind of watches over us and directs us and leads us. So if I think back to when my kids were young, when they were small, and when we were at some kind of big park somewhere, and they were playing on the swings or whatever it was, my eye and my focus was on my own kids. Like I was inevitably making sure that they were safe. making sure they didn't eat dirt or something, and making sure they weren't picking on some other kid or that sort of thing. Like a parent naturally focuses on their own child. My responsibility was not to step in and deal with all the other kids who were there, unless they started bothering mine, of course. This week, there's been loads of exams going on. Like, there've been kids doing SATs and starting their GCSEs and all of those kind of different things. And I might be interested in how other kids in the church do and how they're getting on. But of course, I am mostly focused on how my son Harry is getting on with his exams at uni. I'm not going around all the other kids in church making sure they're doing enough revision and getting down to the study and doing what they ought to do. Like, they can do that or not do that. I'm not really too bothered, but I am bothered whether Harry... I mean, I suppose I'm a little bothered, but with Harry, I am asking those questions. I'm trying to find out if he's waking up at some reasonable hour of the day and kind of doing enough work and all that kind of stuff. To be led by the Spirit, to feel his nudges when I sin, to be kind of reading or listening to his word and suddenly find I'm convicted or challenged by it, that's all part of being a child of God. As a child of God, I'm not kind of just left up to make it all up on my own, but the Spirit is actively steering me and directing me into what is good and healthy for me. So be encouraged when you sense that challenge, when sin is not comfortable, when you know promptings to change. It's part of the Spirit's ongoing work in you because you're a child of God. There's evidence for that. So firstly, the child of God is led. But secondly, I want you to treasure this, that the child of God is secure. Child of God is secure. Have a look at verse 15. Verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. I want you just to see the close connection in this text between the Spirit and between our sense of being confident and assured of where we stand as God's children. And there's a couple of things to highlight about that. Firstly, we have the security of being adopted and of not being slaves. So the Spirit of God is the one who brings us into the family in practice. The Father planned for us to be his children. That was his plan and design. And the Son, the Lord Jesus, made it possible by his death and resurrection. That's right at the heart of what Jesus does. His death and resurrection made it possible for us to be children. But the Spirit, if you like, is the one who affects it in time and makes it a present reality. Now, the text doesn't say that we are children of God by birth, but we are children of God by adoption. We become his children. So the text tells us that when God saves us, when he rescues us, when he forgives us, when we become Christian people, we also become one of his family. So picture a courtroom scene with me. We're in the court and there's a young guy who is in the dock and he has lived a miserable kind of life. He's got involved in lots of petty crime and eventually he's arrested and he comes before the court. He faces it. He's obvious he's guilty. He's found guilty. The evidence is overwhelming. He's admitted his crimes and there is a fine to pay for what he's done. Now imagine the judge says, well, look, the fine is £10,000. But he turns to the convicted man and he says to him, look, you're guilty, but I'm going to pay the fine for you. And there and then the judge settles the fine and pays it. Now, of course, that would be remarkable if any judge did that, to clear the young man's debts, to take the cost himself. But now imagine the judge goes a step further and he says, look, not only will I pay your fine, but I'm going to put $100,000 in your bank account. And that will set you up so you can leave your life of crime, you can get a place to stay, you can sort yourself out. I mean, that would be even more remarkable, wouldn't it? That would be astonishing if we heard about a judge doing such a thing. So judge not only counsels a fine, but gives him this positive standing, this positive balance. That would be amazing. But what about this? What about if the judge not only said, look, your fine is paid and I'm going to set you up financially and you're free to go, but the judge turned to him and said, look, come and live with me. I know you've got no home. I know you've got no family. I know you've got no prospects. Come and enjoy life in my family. Come and have the security of living at my expense for the rest of your life. And don't just move in as a lodger or a sort of person to help out around the house. Come and be my son. Come and take my name. come and be part of the family. I will adopt you. Now, that is a whole nother level, isn't it, if a judge would do that? And yet in the gospel, that is what the Lord has done for us. So he has cancelled our debts. Yes, he has done that. He has paid for them and dealt with them through what Jesus did for us, dying on the cross. And he has given us the extraordinary positive standing of the rightness and the goodness of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, not only are your kind of debts wiped out, but he's given you this perfect, glorious standing. We're absolutely free and we're clear of God's justice. But also, God adopts us. Also, God makes us his. Not to be slaves, but to be children. In this day in which Paul is writing, in this sort of Roman culture he's writing into, the idea of adoption was not so much of orphaned young children, but it was adopting a son as an adult into the family to continue the family name and inherit the estate. And that was a very familiar option, sort of situation for them. And so one writer says that the adopted son was in no way inferior to a son born in the household. In fact, somebody has said that the adopted son is in a better position than the one born in the household, because a natural son could possibly be disowned and cut off from the family, but the adopted son could not be disowned. They were bound to the family. And a slave, of course, a slave in a household could be bought or sold. They could be moved to another household. Who knows what would happen to them, but a son never could be. A son never would be. And so Paul says really clearly here that we are not made slaves, so we live in fear again. The slave would always be in a position of fear and uncertainty. The slave would obey out of a fear of punishment. It would be fear that drove them. But a child never fears losing the relationship. Like, a child may mess up, a child may not live as they should, but an adopted child is not going to be thrown out of the family when they do so. Now, my sense is that many of us are living life confused and anxious and uncertain, even as Christian people, because we don't really grasp that we're children of God. We don't know the security and the clarity that that adoption brings. So we're like adopted children who still feel like we're orphans. Think about an orphan just for a moment. Here are some descriptions I've read about an orphan. An orphan has to take care of themselves. An orphan has to protect themselves from being taken advantage of. An orphan will crave love, but they will doubt that they will ever get it. An orphan can only trust themselves because that's the only person they can look to. And the orphan is always on the outside and looking in. And that is how often we live out our Christian lives. One pastor, Jack Miller, really grasped the importance and the centrality of us being adopted and being made children. And there was one season of life when his wife was just trying to sort of keep God on good terms and keep God on side by the good things she was doing. And Jack said this to her. He said, "You're living like you're an orphan. And like you don't have a father who loves you." Some of you this morning are just kind of wrung out in life. Absolutely worn out. Trying to keep God happy. Trying to keep life together. Because you don't know you have a father who loves you. And some of you look to all kinds of other stuff for a sense of security and control and peace because you don't realize you've got a father who adopted you and who loves you. So you are so fretful and worried and nervous about everything. And you try and control everything so nothing bad happens. And well, you find you can't make a decision about anything because you're so fearful. Or you get really overwhelmed by maybe just very small things, or get shaken by tiny bumps in the road that come along. And it's because you forget that you have a father who loves you, a father who has adopted you. You don't need to live in fear. I mean, so many of us are living out of fear. If you can recognize a spirit of fear in your life, fearful maybe about decisions or situations or people, or anxious about the future, you need to allow the truth of being a child of God grip you. You're living like an orphan, and you don't need to. You don't have to, because you have a heavenly Father who loves you, who has adopted you, and who takes care of you. But as well as the security of being adopted and not being slaves, we also have confidence of being able to approach our Father. So notice the last part of verse 15, and by him we cry, Abba Father. I don't know what your relationship with your dad was like, what it is like or what it was like. Maybe it's one where you felt able to share a load about your life or your heart or your fears. But maybe you didn't have a dad who was around. Maybe you were brought up by your mum and he wasn't there at all. Or he was there in person, but he just wasn't available to you. Maybe he was around, but he wasn't really open to approach or to speak to. He was distant or detached or disinterested. Maybe if you did speak, you're a bit afraid of getting a lecture or a telling off. Or maybe life with dad was really difficult for you. Really difficult. So it might be the idea of God as Father really doesn't inspire much confidence in you. But here in this text, we get a picture of the kind of Father he is, the one that we can approach. You can see that it's by the Spirit that we do so. So enabled and equipped and helped by him, we cry, Abba Father. It's by the Spirit that we're able to come. I mean, that's so encouraging that the Spirit even is the one who helps us as we come to our Father. But also, he's not just Father in name. Notice, he's not just kind of notionally Father. We get to call him Father. So we get to call him Abba Father. It's what Jesus said we could pray, Our Father. That's the method he gave us to pray. We don't ever just approach God as our holy God, as the creator of all things. We always approach him as our Father as well. That's the relationship we have with him. We've always got that relationship. But there's a bit more in that phrase. It says we cry, Abba Father. We cry this. Now, there's some debate about what kind of cry are we talking about here. Are we talking about that cry which is a sort of loud and spontaneous cry, like the cry a child makes in desperation that makes a parent come running? Some of you who are parents of young children know that cry. That is a cry you respond to instantly. Is it that kind of cry? Or whether, as another writer argues, it's a more kind of childlike, joyful, exuberant kind of cry. The confident approach of a child who just kind of cries out at any moment, knowing they'll be welcomed. Well, I don't think we need to choose particularly between the two options. If the word is used in different ways, I think what it gives us a sense of is this cry means that the child can approach whatever is going on with them, and they're free to approach. Always free to approach. They don't carefully craft what they need to say when they're talking to their father. They don't need to make sure they get exactly the right tone. They just come to their father. They speak with him. They know he loves to hear them. Guys, if you're a Christian, if you know God as your father, then you can just speak to him. We have that constant invitation to do so. He loves being interrupted by you. He loves it every time you speak with him. Look at the prayer. It's just two words, Abba Father. There's no polish to it. There's no sort of there's no kind of depth to it, almost, in the sense that it's just these two words. Whether life seems joyful or whether it seems awful, you can talk to him about it. He wants to hear. And then there's also an intimacy. Notice it's Abba Father. It's a bit like the kind of family name for him, if you like, Abba Father. I'll just wait for the blind to come. Abba Father is like the kind of family name. My kids at times call me Pops. Pops. That's only for them to call me Pops, because they're my kids. Don't come and call me Pops on the door. That's just for my kids. Abba Father is the intimate family name. But it's also a Jesus word. It's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba Father. So we get to use the same word that about our Father that Jesus did. And I have to say, if Paul hadn't written that, I would think that is just presumptive. That we can speak with that level of intimacy. That feels like a step too far, except it's the Spirit who prompts us to pray with that level of connection. The Spirit is the one who reassures us, if you like, that it's okay to approach Father like that. So do you see the wonderful way that verse 15 just transforms how we approach God and how we pray? Like we're just sharing what's on our hearts and minds. It's a crying out. It's not polished, but it's confident we'll be heard. It's being assured of the Spirit's help as we do so. You get to speak to your Father with the same level of intimacy that Jesus did, which is astounding and immensely reassuring. So treasure this then, that the child of God is led, and treasure this, that the child of God is secure, and also treasure this, that the child of God is given assurance. They're given assurance. Have a look down at verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we've already seen the way the Spirit is the one helping us to approach our Father, but the Spirit is also the one who brings us the assurance of God's love from him to us. Now this looks to be, this kind of testifying with our spirit is an inward assurance that the Spirit gives to us. It's his testimony, this inner witness that we are God's children. And it's kind of interesting as you read the commentators on this verse that some will say, well, this is a particular experience that is given kind of rarely but unusually, but this experience of the Spirit testifying with our spirit. Or some will argue that it's not those particular experiences, it's the ongoing regular experience that we have of God doing this. Now, I have thought about this text over the years, and it just seems to me as if both of those aspects are going on together. That there's an ongoing assurance that we are God's children, and there may be particular moments when he might press this onto us. So just consider our relationship with our own children. How do my kids know that they are my children? Well, because we live together, and we look a bit the same. I mean, pity them, but we look a bit the same. And I make sure that Harry at uni has enough money to live on when it comes to his hall fees. Because when Grace needs to go and fill up her tyres with air, we go and do that together at Sainsbury's this week. And my kids don't regularly check their birth certificate to be assured they're my children. To be a parent is not just about whose name is on the birth certificate, it's who is there day-to-day caring for you. Like it's relational, isn't it? It's not just functional. It's been parented in practice. Every day we experience the Father's care. That's what we know from him. That's what we experience. Every day we know his kindness if we'll only look for it and see it happening in practice. And the Spirit is the one who assures us that that is the Father's care and we really belong to him. That those things are not just coincidences. Those are not just fortunate outcomes. But they are part of the Father's caring for me in the world. We have that ongoing experience regularly. But there may be times as well when God does this in a particular way. So here's an illustration that one writer uses. Imagine you are walking along a busy street somewhere with your little toddler and you are holding their hand and you have that hand grabbed tight. You're not going to let them go. That's normally how you walk along. But sometimes what you might do with that toddler is you pick them up and you hold them and you squeeze them tight. And they are no more your child in those moments than when they're walking along. They're actually always held tight and safe and secure. But in those moments, the experience is richer and deeper. And at a human level, you can imagine that might well happen in moments when the child is particularly scared of something or feeling pain or just needs reassurance in those moments. So the Spirit is the one who in the everyday and at particular moments brings that reality of God's fatherly care to us. That is all part of the Spirit's presence with us. Assurance is not just an objective kind of outward reality. There's also this inward testimony that he gives that we belong to him. And those inward feelings go up and down. Our experience of that goes up and down. The clarity of that inner testimony is stronger and weaker at different times. But the truth of being God's children never changes. Your position, your status, being in the family never changes. Our joy in being his child, our hearts warmed by that, that will go up and down, but our position of longing never does. He gives this inner testimony that we are his children. And fourthly and lastly, let's treasure this, that the child of God is an heir, is an heir. Verse 17. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We've already said that the Roman kind of idea of adoption was to bring a son into the family so that they would be an heir and they would be able to inherit the estate. That's what the adoption was about. So our adoption as God's children not only has present blessings, not only has all the things that we've been speaking about, that the Spirit leads us and assures us and that we're secure there, but it has a future dimension to it. The future dimension is the inheritance which is to come. Tim Keller again writes that there may have been many children in a family in the times when Paul is writing, but it was the first son who was the heir and got the largest share of the wealth. But in God's family, Paul says that we are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit along with him. And to be honest, that is just astonishing again, because Christ is the unique divine son, and yet we are sharing in this glorious future with him. It's incredible that we would be called co-heirs, that we inherit along with him. And we'll talk more a bit next week about what that future glory that is waiting for us, what it might look like. But notice, alongside being co-heirs and all the benefits that come with that, we are also co-sufferers. We suffer along with him. We share in his sufferings. And that's part of the tension of being a Christian, that there is much that we have now. There is loads that we enjoy now, what we might call the already, and there is much that we don't yet have, the more to come, things that are in the future. So in the future age, suffering will be done, but it's with us now, very obviously. And again, we'll think about that more next week. But I want to pick up on just one thing more on this theme of suffering and being God's children. And it's this simple reality. The children of God will share in Christ's sufferings. As children of God, we will know suffering at times. To be a child of God does not mean that we will be protected from every difficulty or every challenge or every struggle. Therefore, as we face problems, we should not conclude, well, if I'm facing this, then God must be displeased with me. My father must be disappointed with me. He must be disinterested. Maybe I'm not really a child after all. No, everything he sends to us is because he loves us as his children. They're all part of the way he trains us and disciplines us and nurtures us. Just as a wise human parent will not prevent their children from facing all difficulties or insulate them from every problem that they might face, nor step in to sort out every situation, because they know that the sufferings lead to perseverance, and perseverance to character, and to character hope, and that's the way they mature, and that's the way they grow as they face some of those things. So just as we make our own children more ready to face more challenging problems by allowing them to face smaller ones, so our Father trains and disciplines us. And he would not love us so much if he did not do that. If he just insulated us from anything that was of any challenge whatsoever. And so never conclude, well, if I'm going through all this, it must be because my Father doesn't really love me. No, he loved you first, and then he adopted you. He set his love upon you first, and then he called you and brought you into his family. And so anything he sends is always, always with loving intent. And so we need to let this truth of being his children just settle into our hearts. Because if it does, it will calm many of the fears that we wrestle with. It will help us live with many of the days when we are frustrated and days when we feel things are tough and we can't understand what God is doing. To realise that we're not an orphan anymore. That you are loved, you are deeply loved by your Father in heaven. Let me end with the story of a boy called Bobby. 1947, Bobby's mother got pregnant, aged just 14. and she got kicked out of home. She gave birth to Bobby when she was just 15 years old. She ended up sleeping with a lot of different soldiers at the nearby army base, and over the next years, the next 5 years, she had five kids, all with different fathers. Well, eventually the state intervened and Bob ended up in a foster home with one of his sisters. At one foster home, he was made to eat out of the dog's dishes. One of the homes, he saw his foster father beat a foster mother to death. Because of his insecurity, he wet the bed until he was 12 years old. One of his foster fathers made him stand wrapped in his soiled sheets outside the school gates as his schoolmates passed by and humiliated him. Between the ages of 6 and 12, Bobby was in 8 different homes. Bobby said, "I never had my own name." On the bottom of his report, age 11, his teacher wrote, "This boy will never amount to anything." Now, there was a couple in their 40s looking to adopt a child. They were too old to adopt a baby, and so they were brought a book with 500 teenage orphans. As a wife flicked through the pictures, she came to a picture of Bobby, and here's how Bobby put it. "For some reason, known only to God, she came to my picture. She came to my picture and said, 'That's my boy.'" Christmas Day 1959, on a snowy day in Washington State, Bobby remembers, "A woman rushed up the path and embraced me in her arms and said, 'I love you, Bobby.'" Bobby said it was the first time in his life anybody had ever said, "I love you," to him. And he went to be their son. Bob Peterson became a minister of the gospel. And Bob said his rescue began the day his mum took him in her arms, and he said, "I remember the tears running down my face when she asked, 'Would you be my son? Would you be my son?'" You see, guys, that's our adoption. Love came first. His love came first. Your Heavenly Father loved you with a great love, and he still does. We're children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the good news of what the Lord Jesus has done, Lord, is wonderful, that our sins are forgiven and cleansed, all dealt with through what Jesus has done at the cross, that our wrong can be taken away, that our guilt can be removed, our shame can be done away with. Thank you, you've given us this perfect standing before you, this rightness that means that we are, it's just as if we'd never sinned. Lord, we have that great position, that we're not uncertain of our position before you. But you could have done all of that and just left us distant. You could have done all of that and welcomed us into heaven, but you've drawn us into the family so that we are now sons and daughters of the living God, even co-heirs with Christ. And I pray today that these truths that we've heard this morning, that the devil is already whispering, "Well, it can't be as good as that," or "You're never really going to have your fears dealt with," or "Carry on living like an orphan." Lord, I pray that you would just press into our hearts the wonderful assurance and security and glory and joy and freedom of being those who really are adopted as your children. And for any of us who are not yet in that position, who've not yet trusted Christ, I pray they desperately want this for themselves. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a couple of songs to close which focus on that theme of being